these last few weeks, I've recapping just the, not the seven churches, but the particular theme that you're doing. And I should imagine that this would be the last time for this particular section. After the seven churches, if you remember, we have the particular vision. And if I can just hurriedly go through the pattern again. The main point that we need to remember is the will of God, the sovereignty of God, ruling over all. That's our main point there. And then in symbolic form, we have something of the majesty. Now just go through those, what I described as the central throne and these ever-increasing circles. Around the throne was the radiance of God's holiness, represented by diamonds. And then around his holiness, as a reaction really against sin, holiness would react against that which is unworthy, and so you're going to have judgment. And we have the sardius zone, a red zone, symbolic of that. And then a rainbow, the predominant colour of green, representing mercy and the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Then we come now to figures. We have the four beasts, as they're described here. If you make a careful comparison with the chapter I referred to in Ezekiel in the Old Testament, that the same word is used and the same qualities, and we see that they're not beasts as such, but they are a high order of angels, which makes sense, doesn't it? And they can be described as the four living ones. And then we have the 24 elders, 12 patriarchs, 12 disciples, and then we have that number 10,000 times 7,000. You remember the vast number of angels, and then on the outer circle altogether, the total universe. So we have those in ever increasing circles, in their colours flashing their glory to God, and with their voices praising Him and adoring God. Then we have the sun and the scroll. The scroll is written on both sides and is representative of God's redemptive and providential care. And the scroll is sealed. Then the question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll? And under the elder sense, it is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And on the scroll, remember, there are seven seals. Overall is the sovereignty of God. He is in control. In the hand of Jesus Christ is the scroll. It is God's providential care. It will not be put into action unless the seals are broken. And then the seals are described. And then we have four horses, white, red, black, and pale. I should have mentioned something last week, which I didn't. I hadn't realized it. But looking into it, I gave the answer to the problem. The white horse is regarded by many as our Lord Jesus Christ bringing redemption. But you will find some that will say that the white horse would represent the false Christ. It doesn't make all that difference to the theme, because even then it shows that it's under God's overall sovereignty. But it makes better sense that the white horse is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are a few reasons here. One is that when it's blessing, it is followed by persecution. So we have the red horse. So what would be the purpose of a red horse if we already were deceived by the false one? So we have, if we have Jesus Christ as the gospel as a white horse, then we have two points there that point him to being the Saviour. He is given a crown and he is a conqueror. Now, Satan will not conquer. He can have many a victory, but he cannot conquer. It is our Lord alone who can conquer. Neither will any false Christ conquer or receive a crown. It is our Lord who will receive a crown. So I would say it points that first white horse to be in the gospel. That let loose, the first seal broken, let loose into the world. Second one is red, persecution for our faith. That certainly is rampaging about the place still and will do. The black horse is oppression that a person will suffer because he's a Christian. For example, in his example here, do you remember that little, I'm trying to remember the title now. Yes, I'd Rather Be a Doorkeeper. Do you remember the title of that book? It was referring to people where the church was persecuted and where men of much ability would be doing little jobs like road sweeping and so on because they were Christian and because they would not bow to the authority of the particular ideology in control. And so they say, well, I'd rather be a nothing and keep my faith than be something and have nothing. So I'd rather be a doorkeeper. So they are oppressed, and Christians are oppressed because of their faith. Then the pale horse was something that Christians and non-Christians suffer together, and that is the universality of disease and death, with the difference that the providential care in the scroll applies in all these oppressive things, and so that they will have grace. Example, Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We have need to fear no evil for the simple reason thou art with me. Then the fifth seal then was the cry of the martyrs. And that is the anguish of the cry of those who died for the faith. And it's not that they want to bring destruction upon their enemies, but their cry demands a vindication. As our Saviour himself, it's a cry like this: is our death in vain? There will be multitudes of Christians living for generations, and they will not have to suffer in some countries, and they will have an easy life, and maybe even at ease in Zion. Is our death in vain? Is it in vain? We wonder that on many causes sometimes, don't we? We can so easily forget to the next generation. And the answer is no, it's not in vain, because the cry has reached heaven. And that is vindicated, or will be. And then the sixth was the second coming and judgments, which we'll be looking a great deal at through the book. And then the sealed multitude. Now that's the one we come to tonight. Now I've given you all that because I've come to the last one, the seventh one. So there is our Lord with the scroll in his hand of God, providential care and redemptive purposes. And who can open the scroll? Our Lord can. So as he releases one, he releases all of them. But in all of them, he is involved. In all of them, the sovereignty of God reigns and overrules. So that's our picture. Now we come to the four angels of woe. Now remember, now we are describing a period in the history of the church during her tribulation, her difficulties. And this will be the history of godly men and women. We are not going to have it easy in this world. The agreement that we have with God is a tremendous one, because we shall have glory and we have heaven. But whilst here on earth, Satan, in one way or another, or the world used by Satan, will bring despair and discouragement. That is why in the history of the church, that those that we have known have suffered a great deal for the faith. When we read the books about them, they are exciting accounts of how they were blessed. But if we read a fuller account, we'll then find out how much they suffered. When you think of the life of John Calvin, I don't think I've known of anybody who during his life seemed to have to suffer so many insults and so many unkindnesses. And after his death, his word became a byword for derision. And yet, you see, he was a great servant of God. And there are many, many that we can think of. And for us as ordinary Christians as well. Now, the four angels. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree, And I saw another angel descending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Remember, it's in simple form. You can't give timing in these things very easily. So we have now four angels of war who are going to bring devastation upon the populations of the world. But there is another angel that comes from the east and given this message. So another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and says, stop in your tracks. You'll be able to go. You'll be released. This is all within the seventh seal now. You'll be released. But first of all, every believer must have the mark of God, must have the seal of God in his forehead. Now then, they are controlled then. They are agencies of destruction who will serve throughout the earth, north, south, east, and west. And he sees another angel from the east, and he has the seal of the living God. Now then, this seal for the believer, it should be a very precious thing. That upon our foreheads, I don't know how literal that is. It's a spiritual. Remember, we're speaking in simple ways. That upon our being, upon our soul, upon the forefront of our thinking, of our inner being, whatever you like to say it, is the mark of God, the seal of God. We are identified. It will be a beautiful identification. A seal has certain truths about it. A seal is a sign of protection. If you seal a letter, one reason why you seal it, that no unqualified or wrong person is allowed to open that letter. It must not be tampered with. So we will not be tampered with. We shall fear no evil. There will be no tampering on our soul. We will have many difficulties, many trials, and we may suffer a great deal for the faith. And before the end of our generation, many of us may have to be martyred. We're living in that kind of uncertain age. But no one will tamper with our souls. No one. See, this is a realistic book. We could have read this book at a time when we didn't know maybe very much about the suffering in Russia and the other countries and in China and other places as well and the Middle East. We didn't know. But now we do know that many, many people suffer for their faith and that we are in a peculiar situation, a freak situation, and it may well come our way. This letter will be very relevant to those people. It was relevant in the age that it was written in. It is a comfort for them to know that even though they kill my body, they cannot tamper with my soul. It is a sign of protection. It is a sign or a seal of ownership. That upon the seal of any importance, there also will be put some signet, some ring or something or another, to give some kind of identity to it. A king, for example, would have a ring, and the seal on that ring would be on the seal itself and on the soft wax as it hardened, and the identification that this is from the king. Our sealing is from the King of Kings. We have a mark of ownership. As no one can tamper with our souls, neither can anyone take the ownership of God away from him. We're sent from God and we're sent to God. We came from him, our faith came from him, and will take us safely back to him. He owns us. Our life is not our own. We are bought with a price. And perhaps if we remembered more frequently that we are not our own property, our problem is All the while, is every age has it, this desire to be free, free of our parents, free, free of society, free of the discipline of a church, free to do as we like, free to be our own masters, free. But we are never free. There is a freedom we have in Christ, but we are never truly free. Paul put it like this. He said, I am, you remember, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And yet to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ is to enjoy the freedom of being a son of God. And we have a hymn, beautiful hymn, make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. He owns us. Seal also certifies that it is the genuine article. You can have many a seal, but this one has the marks of God himself upon it. The marks of God. Now then, for the Christian, there are three more things we can say about the seal. We are sealed by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the Father in his providence and his protection, that we are his, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He knew us before we knew ourselves. And he is preoccupied with us even before we come to our experience of the grace of God. And the finger of God guides and beckons and persuades until eventually we come to a state of grace, and then the seal becomes real. Mine. The Father is there. Then, as well as the Father, is the Son in redemption, that the price is paid. And so that the postage, if you like, or the price, all in the seal is there. And the Holy Spirit, if you remember, in Ephesians 1:13, and sealed that Holy Spirit, are promised that the Christian is sealed by the Holy Spirit as well. That in it, related to the baptism of the Spirit, in it brings that depth of assurance of faith, a very special thing. What are we saying? I've been sealed by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those are those few verses there, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Well, now then, I could make the sum of the 12 tribes of Israel, and I could remember the 12 times 12 is 144. But it is a symbol, and I'm going to read this to you. I made notes on it, and then I totted up the figure to get 144,000. And I got 11,002. Now, I don't know how I did that, but I didn't try again because I remembered my mathematical abilities are, they're not nil, they're zero qualities. And so I thought, I'll not try. But you can work it out in your head immediately. I know, I can tell by you. So I'll go very slowly. John hears the number of the sealed. He does not see the exact number of these sealed ones are still on earth. Only God knows how many truly sealed people there are on earth. The number is 144,000. This, of course, is symbolical. First, the number 3. Now, start thinking now, right? First, the number 3, indicating the Trinity, is multiplied by 4, indicating the entire creation. Pause, we don't have time. For the sealed ones shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south. 3 times 4 makes 12. I got that far. This number is easy so far. You feel that you're great and you're doing it very well. This number, therefore, indicates the Trinity, 3, operating in the universe, 4. I think he's already said that. When the Father, through the Son in the Spirit, performs his saving work on the earth, the divine 3 operating in the universe for, we see in the Old Dispensation the 12 three times four patriarchs, and in the New the 12 apostles. In order to arrive at the conception of the Church of the Old and of the New Dispensation, we shall have to multiply this 12 by 12. This gives us 144. I don't know if you got it. that's not the end of the story. Entirely in harmony with this representation, we read in Revelation 21 that the holy city Jerusalem has 12 gates and 12 foundations. On these 12 gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the 12 foundations were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's chapter 21, verse 9 to 14. Also, we read that the wall is 144 cubits in height, 21 verse 17. It is very clear, therefore, that the sealed multitude of Revelation 7 symbolizes the entire church militant of the old and new dispensations. I can see that. You can see that these figures are bound to be symbolic. You know, they're bound to be because of the whole theme. In order to emphasize the fact that not a small portion of the church is meant, but the entire church militant, this number 144 is multiplied by 1,000. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10, which indicates a perfect cube, reduplicated completeness. See Revelation 21, verse 16. The 144,000 sealed individuals out of the 12 tribes of literal Israel symbolize spiritual Israel, the church of God on earth. I'm not very good at the figures, but certainly the theme is excellent there, where it comes to show the entire church, not the old Israel, but the spiritual Israel, which are the Jew and the Gentile. And so we have that. And since I think it's excellent when people can work out figures like that, because they've gone into the symbol. For many of us, it would be very difficult. But we can see that the book is speaking in symbols, and that the 144,000 is representative of the Israel of God, Jew and Gentile, in the Old Dispensation, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. That is really what we need to know. Now then, the next verse. Shall I leave those then? And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and three, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Then we name the earthly tribes. After having done that, we come to a most beautiful section. We look at verse 11. Sorry, verse before that. Verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues. They stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. It's a lovely picture. We have here now the entire work of the grace of God. Where do we come from? We've come from many languages, from many cultures, from many continents, from many centuries. I suppose if you're listening to our languages and looking at our appearance and the centuries we belong to, we would look very different. But we would get on very well together, because we would be of one heart, one mind, and one spirit. It wouldn't really matter very much our outward appearance, if that would be apparent. But it's not apparent here. They are all clothed in the simplicity of white robes and palms in their hands. Now we go back to symbol again. The white robes represents holiness. White, always with holiness. So these are holy. Now how can they be holy? Because we are an unholy people. Then they tell you themselves, they wear palms in their hands, the link with our Lord before his crucifixion, and preparing for the great act of salvation for us. So the palms in their hands represents salvation. And they have a song. It's a lovely thought. They have a song. You know, seriously now, it used to concern me. I also, when we think of heaven, I'm sure many we wonder, don't we? We're bound to, what is it like? And there are descriptions in the Bible. And we can have an overall picture. But there are things on earth that we like. And we wonder, will those things be in heaven? And some of the things that I like very much, there are hymns and psalms, or paraphrases of psalms, that I love very much. You know, and I can't imagine my faith without them. They mean a great deal. I know they're not necessary, because in other backgrounds, they don't need them. For example, there are dozens and dozens of great Welsh hymns I love, which probably most of you don't know. And you can manage without them, because we have plenty in English. And there are people who can't speak English or Welsh, and they've got plenty in their own language, so we can manage without them. I recognise that. Yet, imagine doing without object of my first desire, or show me thy face, or a debtor to mercy, or how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. Beautiful. But really, if we take the sum total of what they're saying, they're expressing adoration of God. And our adoration will take on a new form. And so we have here a new song. And let's listen. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. That's going back now to those circles where we found the Lamb, remember? So we are adoring them. Here they are. They are praising God. And no doubt there'll be a new song on their lips. For after all, when we are singing a hymn or singing a psalm, it is the adoration in our hearts that makes that hymn real. That's bound to be right. We can sing a hymn, a well-known hymn, and start thinking of something and just read it on the kind of level, like we can sometimes have our quiet times and we've gone over a few verses and our minds are strayed. Yes, we can read and our mind wander. It happens. In our frailty, it happens. But there are times when it does not happen. And there are special times when there is a great degree of adoration in our hearts. Our minds are active and our hearts are warm as we are singing the hymns. It may improve the singing, it may not. I think it is a matter of indifference. What it does show, that there is something deeper than just the words. The words are triggering off in our hearts adoration. And that song will be the same. The words may be different. The music celestial. But that song will be the same. And then we are told that the song is taken up. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four living ones, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God. Now, this is beyond us. Because we tire so easily, tire so easily. There have been people in whose company I have been who talk freely all the time about things of God. I've met some in my life. And when you are with them, you find that you can do the same if you are the Lord's. But we do not take to it easily. But here we do. We will not weary of worshipping God. Saying Amen, which is the Hebrew word for so be it. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might unto our God forever and ever. Amen. They're lovely words. It doesn't matter that they're not in poetry, does it? They are poetry. He says, so be it that this we will sing this to him. Blessing. Now, it's a scripture instructing us to say, Blessing means praise and acknowledge him here. A happiness towards him. Because sometimes, I know it's not the full translation of blessed, to say happy, but it means that's lovely, good favor towards God. And glory. Now then, God belongs to glory, but we can give God glory. We can have wonderful things that have happened in our lives, but we give God the glory, God the praise. Very similar, you see. Happiness and praise and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Now he's referring back, isn't he? He's referring back to verse 9. Clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. A question is being asked in order to bring out the truth. Who are they? The angels I can recognize. The living ones I can recognize. The 24 elders I can recognize. But who are these? And where did they come from? Who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto them, Sir, thou knowest. Why are you asking? But he's asking in order to emphasize. You don't need me to tell you. You know. Thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. The history of the church. Out of great tribulation. How many unknown matters? How many churches in countries that the churches were never registered on any calendar of ours? How many unknown matters? Yet their dying was not in vain. Tribulation and suffering and oppression, many things for the sake of Jesus Christ. These are they that have come out of great tribulation, and they've all come out of that, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. If you want to know why their robes are white, it is because they have been forgiven. It is because they have been cleansed, and because they are right with God. Therefore are they, that's why they are here, therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. Now look where they are, and look where we shall be. We shall be in the sanctuary, in the very presence of God. In times of revival in various countries in the history of the church, where God is reviving his church, in times like that, people find it very, very hard to go home. They just don't want to go home. There seems to be no weariness of even our weary and frail flesh. And that is one of the things that amazes me when I hear accounts of revivals, how they went on for hours and hours and woke up in the morning fresh to do their work and worked well and worthily and acquitted themselves well in their work and back again. It always used to amaze me. How could such things be? And yet, in the presence of God, he gives all our requirements. But here, there will be no weariness. We shall be in the sanctuary. And we needn't cry out like Isaiah and say, Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. We need not cry out like that. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So we have the absolute and the complete presence of the divine being. Then this lovely, tender but negative note. That's a positive one. We are in the sanctuary. That's a positive one. We shall be in the presence of God. That's all positive. But here is a negative. And this is lovely. They shall hunger no more. They went hungry, many of them in the world, and thirsty. Neither shall they thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters. It's a positive side again. He will give them the nourishment they require, celestial food and drink, a nourishment that we cannot imagine, but that we shall be fed by God himself in a spiritual way, and then he will lead us to the fountains of waters. All in symbol, not so difficult that it's beyond our experience and understanding, and lead us to the fountains of waters. And then comes again, negative but yet very positive in its way. And if there are tears left, and God shall wipe away all tears, not some tears, but all tears from their eyes. That is the seventh seal. And we belong there. We are in that multitude, symbolized by the figure 144,000. Symbolized by that, the main point of that figure is from the old, from the Jew and the Gentile, the church of God is made. It is a complete figure. It is a perfect figure. It hasn't yet been fully realized until the last believer will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's where we belong. And in a symbolic way, he was asking, well, who are these? Where did they come from? You could answer and say, they lived in North or South Wales, or North or South of England, or Scotland, a certain century, a certain time. They came to believe then. But an overall expression, they have come from the suffering of the church on earth. They have been washed. They have been forgiven. But that's where they come from. But they are dressed in whites. They have a song, and their song is a song of salvation. And they praise him, and they are in his sanctuary. He will feed them. He'll quench their thirst and satisfy their hunger and lead them to the fountains of water. And any tears, he personally, the divine being, will wipe away. And that's where we are. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of our Saviour and ask thy blessing, O Lord, upon these lovely truths in our hearts, that they might be real, that we might see the overall sovereignty. We can see perhaps not all the details in the circumstances. We cannot. Not here on earth, but one day we will even see those details. We thank thee, our Father. It is ours to turn in the direction of the throne and worship God. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.